We'll be reading two passages this morning, the first in the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then turning to Luke chapter 24, similar scene. Luke chapter 24, we'll read the last five verses of that chapter, verses 49 through 53. Luke 24, verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
We trust everybody has been encouraged by our meditations on the five resurrection scenes of the Lord Jesus. And now this morning and today in the last reading, we'll come to the closing scene, which brings us into the ascension of our Lord Jesus. We look at Luke's writings, we see that he has a lot of what we call post-resurrection material that is unique to himself. And this is interesting because Luke actually had not been there like Matthew and John. And that in itself is an interesting thought. And of course, we get his gospel account, and we looked at that, Luke 24, and now Acts chapter 1. And some have called Acts chapter 1 Luke's gospel book 2. It's a sort of a continuation. In fact, his introduction is similar because it's to an individual, a Theophilus. My Greek's not great. But we believe that he perhaps was a Roman official because in Luke's gospel, he's called most excellent. And perhaps he was an inquiring about Christianity and wanted more details. Perhaps he was even a believer. We're not absolutely sure. But his name means, apart from trying to pronounce it, his name means friend of God. Friend of God. So Acts chapter 1 here brings us to the ascension and brings us to what, properly speaking, is Christianity. Christianity begins after the ascension of Christ, what we call Christianity, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the believers from an exalted and glorified Christ. And so one of the topics that is prominent here, and hopefully we can look at it, the promise of the Father of the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, the Helper that would come. You know, in John's Gospel chapter 7, it speaks of the Holy Spirit who should be given to them that believe, and that he was not yet, literally not yet, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Christ had not been glorified. So the coming of the Holy Spirit would be consequent upon the exaltation and glorification of Christ. And then in John chapter 16, the Lord was speaking to his disciples, and he said, don't let your hearts be sad or sorrowful. He says, it's expedient that I go away. Expedient, that it's necessary, that it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I go not away, then the comfort of the Helper cannot come. But when he has come, he will guide you into all truth, and he will glorify me. Those are the two things. And brothers and sisters, that comforter, that helper is still here doing those same things. He's leading people to Christ. He's glorifying him, showing us his glory, and he's leading us into his truth. And then we read of many infallible truths, proofs, rather, of his bodily resurrection. Now, this was to the believers themselves. The world never saw the Lord Jesus in resurrection. But he was there for 40 days, giving them many proofs. And I think Brother Burkhardt had a little lecture on apologetics, which was more directed toward those who have not believed. And that's a valid thing as well. Maybe we could even touch a little on that, the proofs of the resurrection. We'll see how it leads. But these 40 days leading up to the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, and after the Lord's exalted, there are 10 other days, and that's the 50 days of the Feast of Weeks between the wave sheaf, you know, after Passover, and the Feast of Weeks, that 50-day period that we find in Leviticus 23. It's interesting, though, 40 days. This number 40 comes again and again in the Scriptures, a time of testing or of testimony. In fact, you know, from the time of the Lord's death and resurrection and ascension till the time that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD is approximately 40 years. So there was a large testimony to the people of Israel still before the gospel went really broadly spread amongst the Gentiles, as it is even to this day. Another point is that in the book of Acts, the kingdom of God is mentioned 7 times, and the kingdom to Israel mentioned once, which comes before us in this chapter. So the kingdom of God, that's a subject that sometimes we seem to drop somewhere. In emphasizing the assembly, sometimes we lose sight of the kingdom a little bit. Maybe that would be something for us as well. And then we get this thought of the times and the seasons, that it was not yet time to restore the kingdom to Israel, for God was doing now a new thing. The Holy Spirit was coming down on the earth, baptizing the believers into one body, a new thing, a mystery that the prophets had never spoken of, that there would actually be a body on the earth from the nations and from among the Jews made into one new entity, one new man, linked to a glorified head in heaven. That's something that the prophets never spoke about. They never spoke of that. This is something absolutely new. And so this gives us an insight, too, a little into the thinking of the disciples still, this connection with the hope of the kingdom being restored to Israel. So the starting point of the mission now is from Jerusalem. They probably had been, for the most part, in Galilee in this 40-day period. But the mission now starts not from Galilee, but from Jerusalem. Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, as we see today. And then we get the Lord's ascension up from the Mount of Olives and the testimony that he would return in like manner as he went up, which is not the rapture, I believe, here, but the Lord's visible return in glory to establish the kingdom in this world. So may the Lord again help us by the Spirit. And as Brother Tim said, we maybe can be a tad briefer in our remarks. I don't know exactly what a tad is. Everyone has to determine their own tad, right? But the Lord will help us, and I'm sure we'll receive a blessing as we look into this passage. Amen.
The two portions we have been reading this morning, Acts 1, the beginning, Luke 24, the end, are similar, refer to the same events, and written by the same person, Luke, to the same person, Theophilus. This raises a question with us. Why do we find the report about the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus both in Luke and in the Acts? There's not just a repetition, but we understand and know if God wanted it is mentioned in both places, it's for a purpose. And so we want to ask ourselves the question, why we find it in both places. Now, we come later on to Luke's Gospel, and we might make a remark about this. I just say this sentence. In Luke's Gospel, we have the two parts. One speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world, up to chapter 9, verse 50, and then his going back to heaven until the end. But the Acts of the Apostles are now before us. And first of all, again, mention is made about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And these infallible proofs are emphasized. And as we have seen in the previous studies, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is fundamental, the fundamental truth of Christianity, and that was the main message proclaimed by the apostles in the Acts, be it Peter or later on Paul. So often we find this clear witness about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Yes, he had accomplished the work of redemption, but then he rose again, and he introduced a new order of things in relation to his resurrection. A new order of things is introduced. The Lord Jesus rose again. The first man had failed. And now the second man is before us. The Lord Jesus Christ, the risen one, and we are associated with him. And the power of his resurrection should also become visible in our lives. But it's really this new order of things introduced by the Lord Jesus, and the resurrection is foundational. And then in relation to the ascension, our brother Brian mentioned, the witness indeed began in Jerusalem, but the true starting point of Christianity is Christ in heaven. This we have to understand. Christianity is heavenly and is related to Christ in heaven. Christ who is now exalted there. And so in the introduction of the book of Acts, which goes until verse 11 we have been reading, we really see these two truths emphasized. The new order of things introduced by the Lord Jesus, his resurrection, and he is exalted in glory. There's a man in the glory, our brother Bob Costin said so often, I remember this. Yes, and indeed that is Christianity. Christ in the glory, and then the power of the Holy Spirit to give witness to this important truth.
I'd like to emphasize one word in Acts 1 verse 1, and that is at the end of verse 1, that Jesus began both to do and teach. Earlier this week, we had already a comment on this. The Lord Jesus is marked by what he did first and then what he teaches. In contrast to Moses, who was great in teaching and works, but first is the Lord, it is the other way around. First the doing and then the teaching. But now I'd like to emphasize this point, what he began. It's not only on earth that he began a work, but now from the glory, as you've heard, he sent the Holy Spirit and he continues to work. He is working today. This blessed man in the glory, he's still at work and he's still teaching. He teaches us through the Holy Spirit, who has used instruments like Paul, and so this work is continuing. In Luke 15, we see that the prodigal son was saved and they began to rejoice. It continues. And this rejoicing continues. This teaching by the Lord continues. So he's teaching us today. But first of all, the emphasis on the doing. And that's where we need help. I mean, I need help. Because the doing comes often much later. If it comes. But with the Lord, he wants us to be doers of the word. So may the Lord help us that we may cling to him and draw from him. He began to teach and he's still teaching. He's beginning to do and he's still doing the work in you and me today for his name's sake. Amen.
I would like to add on this thought about the Lord Jesus doing and teaching. And I was, when I read this verse, I was reminded on these Pharisees. They did exactly the opposite of that. If we look to Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus says to the multitude and his disciples, "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not." And I was reminded that the one side is the power of the resurrection life, to do that what is in according to that what we say. The Lord gives us the strength to do that. But the other thing is that we might come to the point that we teach things, that we say things, but we are not doing it, as our brother mentioned. And I really want to encourage us to look more on the Lord Jesus, to see what he did, that we might be transformed into his image, and that we really learn at first to look into the scriptures, as Ezra did. You find this in Ezra 7, it said, there, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and then to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. So that was the first thing. He seeked the scriptures. He studied the scriptures, we might say. Secondly, he did it. He put it in practice. And then he started teaching it. And that's a great order for us as well. If we look into the scripture, we can apply it in our lives. And you know, the people around us observing us. They're observing us if that what we do is according to that what we say. And they know that the disciples in the first ages of the, in the first chapters of Acts, we see that they were known as those who were with the Lord Jesus. By what? By saying. And by acting. And this is really interesting for us. So the people observe us. And it's always a thing what we have to do. That we teach and act in our families, in our assemblies, and in our surrounding areas. I'd like to share a short story with you, what my son taught me in the last week before I came here. I had an argument with my wife, and he saw that. Then he came to me and said, "Daddy, how can you teach peace to those in the Philippines when you do not have peace at home with your wife?" That's a great lesson. That's a 10-year-old boy. Do you know what I mean? the people are observing us. Let us be encouraged to do that, what is according to that what we say. If our life is not according to that what we say, our whole testimony is damaged. But if it is according to that what we say, it is a great witness up to the uttermost part of the earth.
Continuing on what we just heard, I think it is very remarkable that in verse 2 of Acts 1, we see that the Lord Jesus charged the apostles by the Holy Spirit. This is characteristic in Luke's writings, where we see the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man. And I just want to highlight a few points in the early chapters of Luke, very briefly. It would be very tempting to trace that back to the meal offering, but for sake of time, we shall not do that. But in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, we see that the Lord Jesus is born of the Spirit. And then in chapter 3, we see him being baptized. And then in verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily form as a dove upon him. So there we see that the Holy Spirit came upon him. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, led by the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. And the things we just heard, we only can do in the power of the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. We have been born by the Spirit. We've been anointed with the Spirit. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. But the question is, does the Holy Spirit have us?
I'd like to emphasize two points in the ascension as recorded in Luke's gospel. We find that the Lord Jesus ascended, as we might say, in the character as a great high priest with uplifted hands. There in verse 50, he led them as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. And this will remind us, too, of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. When he came out, he blessed the people. And it was also the function of the high priest to intercede on behalf of the people. So we find that character implied in the Lord Jesus lifting up his hands. He's still interceding for us, and he blessed the people. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, we find upon the resurrection, there is mention, Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So we see the supreme place that he now has. God has given him that place of authority and that place of dominion even now.
Brethren referred to the fact that the Holy Spirit to come down was pending the glorification of Christ. And Brother Brian referred to John 16. I just want to read another verse in John 6, where, you know, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus cried and said, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Chapter 7, verse 37. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. And then he says, but this spoke he of the Spirit which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So the Holy Spirit was sent in chapter 2 and baptized all believers into one body. And before this, of course, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ is mentioned in chapter 1. And I think Brian referred at the very beginning of the study, the first day, to the prayer of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, his first prayer. And in this prayer we see both the resurrection of Christ and his ascension, or taking his place in glory, when he says, the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to his mighty strength, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from among the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come also. He has put everything under his feet and made him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So the body, of course, was not formed until the head took his place in heaven. And then the Spirit of God came down and baptized all believers into one body. And it's beautiful to see that the baptism of the Spirit, it includes all believers. And immediately the difference goes away. When he says, for by the one Spirit are you all baptized into one body. And then he says, there is no Jews or Gentiles. There is no bond or free. We all drink of the one Spirit. So this is the beauty of the body of Christ. There is no division. And I wonder, why is it called baptism? In the water baptism, somebody is immersed in the water, and his identity is lost. So there is no identity, as far as we're concerned, between us, all the body of Christ. You know, you can't say that I'm Swiss, I'm Egyptian, I'm so and so. You still are. But as far as all these differences go, it's a one body. It's a one Spirit. That by the one Spirit are we all baptized. And this is the joy of enjoying being of one body, but one head in heaven, who is now have taken place in him, far above all principality and power. Now also by faith we see this, but one day all this is going to be displayed when he takes his place. Sometimes we sing, royal robes shall soon invest thee, royal splendor crown thy brow. All this glory that he is invested with now would be displayed in a coming day. But another song says, thou art greater, glorious Savior, than the glory thou hast won. The greatness is not in the glory that he has won only, but the greatness is in the person of Christ.
I thought a few comments on the kingdom of God. As we take this up here now, and as what Brother Wagdy mentioned, the Spirit of God had not come at this point in time, and the truth of the assembly in practice, as well as in doctrine, could not be proclaimed until, in fact, it was a fact. The Spirit of God had come, dwelling here. But now the Spirit of God had not come. And there we read, he was speaking to them pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then also in verse 6, he says, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" The Jews at that point in time, they were still occupied with the thought, in connection with the coming of the Lord, that it was all in relation to establishing a kingdom here on earth. And to realize the kingdom existing still, even now, parallel, now that the truth of the church has been revealed, but it is in its mystery form, in the absence of the king. And therefore we find the importance that we know, can distinguish that, in order the many passages, that we don't confuse them, and have clear in our minds, for us today even, that there is a kingdom that will come. And that is not the same as the church, the body of Christ. Complete distinction. But we are also in the kingdom now. And we are in the kingdom, and in the kingdom that brings in the thought of responsibility and accountability. And in the absence of the king, and we have in the various scriptures, like in Matthew 24 and 25, where we have these three groups presented to us, the church, the assembly in its character, and the coming of the Lord, and the nations. All everything is in its proper order. However, I think for us to keep these two things in mind is when we move around in Christendom, amongst Christians, professing Christians, it's very difficult for them to understand. They have some thought of the coming of the Lord, but very difficult for them to discern this heavenly position and to realize that this is a completely distinct revelation that has been given of Christ in the glory, the Spirit of God here on earth presently, dwelling in the assembly. And so these things all unfolded here as being, verse 4, "and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father." And I think of the thought of here, they were commanded not to depart from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the center here on earth, as it will be in a coming day, in connection with the kingdom. And so they were to start there. But in a certain sense, as we already said, the church also began there. And the Spirit of God came there. And so we have the two coming together. And from there on, they go on parallel. But they don't grow correspondingly in size, as we might say, or in their outward show. In the beginning, everyone that was in the body of Christ or was in the church, you might say, everyone was a true believer and part of the body of Christ. However, that didn't last that long, and there was profession came in. And so we find the kingdom grew much larger in their in what they embraced than what was the actual truth of the assembly. So we find ourselves in that situation here now in this time. There's a small company of saints that may understand this wonderful fact. We gather together, the Lord present in the midst, but the Lord in the glory, the Spirit of God dwelling here, and to take charge of the affairs of the assembly, and as we're encouraging one another here, to make sure to try with a desire to be used as the Spirit of God would lead us to open up the Scriptures. And so with that in mind, the more we are established and in the enjoyment of this heavenly position and carry it out in a practical way, that will enable us not only to make the distinction, but also to be a help to show to the many dear Christians about us that distinction, and that they might take hold of the rich blessings. Not that there will not be many blessings for Israel in the coming day, but we don't want anyone to lose out on when we read in Ephesians, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ.
Passage, the Lord Jesus is carried up three times. And he's taken up three times, and he's carried up in Luke, he's carried up, but here in the book of Acts, he's taken up. In verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, he is taken up in view of his work. Both Jesus began both to do and teach. And he is taken up. In verse 9, he's taken up as the object of the believer. The object of the believer's attention and attraction. Verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. So now he's our attraction, he's our center, he's everything. And then he is taken up in verse 11, which also said, "Why, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, he's taken up, and he will come again." This one who is now, the one who we look to, is the one who also will come for us.
In these early verses, we have three things, really, that the Lord Jesus was doing after his resurrection. And these three things are elaborated on, we might say, in the verses that follow. So I just would point these out. In verse 2, he gave commandments. And then in verse 3, he presented himself. And also in verse 3, he spoke of the kingdom of God. And these three things they have connections with verses 4 through 8. When he gave commandments, we see that in verse 4, what were those commandments? In particular, here in this context, he commanded the apostles to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the arrival, for the reception of them by them, the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're told in chapter 2 of Acts, when Peter speaks to the crowd who is seeing the manifestation of the arrival of the Holy Spirit, he says that God has exalted the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus is the one who has poured out the Holy Spirit. In John 14, on the other hand, the Lord Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter." And so, in a sense, the Father and the Son together are giving the Holy Spirit to this new entity, to this new organic unity that is now going to be on display. And so this command is very important. He commanded them, stay in Jerusalem now. They had been in the Galilee area, we saw that. But now they're back in Jerusalem. He says, stay here until you receive the Holy Spirit. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Passing for a moment to the third thing that he was doing, he was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And this was also a very prominent message, prominent characteristic of the preaching in the book of Acts. We see this several times mentioned in explicit statements that, for example, Philip, I think it was preaching the things about the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 20, when he speaks to the elders from Ephesus, that he had gone among them, spent time among them, preaching the things of the kingdom of God. These are not the only things, obviously, that were spoken, but they were very explicitly spoken of. In Acts chapter 17, when there are uproars about the Christians coming to, Thessalonica first and then Berea, right? That they were, that those who have turned the world upside down have come here. And he said that these, they have spoken about another king, Jesus. They're actually using such terminology. And he is not only our king, but he is our king. And we should appreciate that as well, that relationship that we have with him. We have a very close relationship, not only a distant relationship of king and subject, but he is that also. And so he speaks of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. But we see that in verse 6, the apostles still really, they had misplaced intentions or misplaced expectations. They said, is now the time? Is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He was speaking about the kingdom of God, and they just heard kingdom. Kingdom for Israel. They knew there was a coming kingdom for Israel, and that became a distraction in their understanding. And may I suggest that this, the seed of this is still a distraction for us, or can be a distraction for God's people in this world, not the kingdom for Israel, but the national situations, the ordinary daily situations that we are in. We personalize them. It's easy for us to personalize them and to say, this is where greatness will be found. This is what we want to really see. We want to fix all the things on the earth so that we can have a comfortable situation. Even we might see it with a spiritual purpose. The kingdom for Israel was going to be a tremendous time, is going to be a tremendous time, when God will have his rights, Christ will be seen as the one who really is the King of Kings, and perhaps they might have even said, let's get to the time where you're going to have the rights that you deserve to have. But it was too localized. It was too nationalistic. They're saying, make Israel great again. Right? Let's not hitch our wagons to the wrong, hitch our wagons to the wrong oxen and get pulled in the wrong direction. We love our countries, and we should love our countries. The people of God have always loved the countries they were part of in a proper way. Daniel loved his king, Nebuchadnezzar. When King Nebuchadnezzar told the dream of judgment that was a possibility, which actually did come upon him, Daniel said, I wish this dream were for your enemies. Mordecai saved the life of the king. Joseph, I know there's a millennial interpretation of this, but Joseph, he bought up the land for Pharaoh. He made Pharaoh great. We should love the countries that God has placed us in, but not so that our countries can be great, but so that we can. Here's really the antidote. The Lord Jesus answers this question by saying, it's not the nationalistic development that you should be concerned about. You're going to be witnesses for me, verse 8. And that is what goes along with this. In verse 3, he presented himself alive. He presented himself alive. And that was really the crux of what was taking place here in this 40-day period. He presented himself. And so when they ask the question, is this the time for making Israel great again? He says, you're going to be witnesses for me. Make my name great. And that is our task in this world as we are left here, as we carry on this same commission to have him present himself to us, as in these scriptures as we've had this week, and then to make him our focus to be witnesses for him.
There's a little hint, really, in the way in which Luke addresses his reader, Theophilus, isn't there? In connection with the point that our brother has just mentioned, Steve's just mentioned. And that is, in the Gospel, he says, O most excellent Theophilus. As we've heard, that may reflect the fact that Theophilus was a Roman governor. But after the presentation of the Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel, he simply calls him, O Theophilus. And I think it's little hints like that which show us how much our consideration of the Scriptures should draw our hearts out in regard to the greatness of the Lord Jesus. A brief point about the uniqueness of the assembly, of the church, that which was formed on the day of Pentecost. When we look at Leviticus 23 in connection with this, and we think of the two wave loaves that were brought in Leviticus 23 at that Feast of Pentecost, which is fully answered to, fully fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, we see that it's really only a partial picture of what actually happened. Because when we get to 1 Corinthians 10, we are described as one loaf. In fact, it's not simply only the prophecies which never really showed the wonder of the church, of the assembly, as that which is in God's heart from eternity to eternity, but not even the pictures, not even the shadows of the Old Testament really ever bring before us the truth of the one body of Christ, Jew and Gentile brought together in one body, as is brought before us by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. And notice also in the words of Luke, verse 5, quoting the Lord Jesus, for John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit after now not many days. When we look back to the beginning of this gospel, Luke chapter 4, and we read what was said at the occasion of the Lord Jesus being baptized, or when John was looking forward to that. In verse 16 of Luke chapter 3, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And often that reference to fire is connected with what we read of in Acts chapter 2, when it says of the coming of the Holy Spirit that there appeared to them parted tongues. And often it's forgotten, it says as of fire. It doesn't say fire, it says as of fire. And it sat upon each one of them. It's important for us to remember that really in those words of John the Baptist at the beginning of the gospel, really these are two events. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And this is another indication of the difference in regard to the character of the day in which we live today. It's a day of grace. And fire, speaking of God's judgment, does not characterize it. This is a future thing that will happen when there's this baptism with fire. But for now, it's a baptism with the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Lord Jesus leaves out the reference to fire in his words in Luke chapter 1, verse 6. So it's important to see these distinctions that we get in Scripture.
Lord Almighty, Savior, bowed in death on Calvary's tree, born to set thy people free. Sweet our portion, sweet our portion, as we thus remember.
I'd like to look a little more at this question of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Israel for a few moments, and I hope I don't break our own rule here and be guilty of teaching and not doing. But it's an important question, and this chapter is a little short, so we can spend a little time today. I mentioned in the introduction that there's a tendency amongst us, brethren, to just slip by the kingdom of God a little and forget about it a little in our expositions and so on. And I understand the reasoning, or not really the reasoning, but the emphasis sometimes is on the assembly, and that the kingdom of God is a different idea, for sure. But there still is a kingdom of God, right? And we're in the kingdom of God. I mentioned seven times, I didn't mention seven times, but I mentioned that it's spoken of seven times in Acts, the kingdom of God. For example, we get in Acts 14, I think it's verse 22, Paul says, it's with much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. And that's in fully Christian testimony there, he's speaking of, in Christian times. And then when we turn to the end of Acts, chapter 28, Acts closes on that note. In verse 31, we see with Paul in a hired house. Then 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here, truly, the testimony has to do with the kingdom of God. Paul says in Romans that the kingdom of God does not consist of meat and drink, but of righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. So the aspect of the kingdom of God for us is not an outward, visible, glorious kingdom. That will come. We'll see that when we get to verse 6. I want to look at verse 6 as well. But it's nevertheless real, just as real, the kingdom of God. And then in Colossians, Paul says that we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness, from Satan's dominion, into the glorious kingdom of the Son of his love. That's presently. We are in the kingdom of the Son of his love. That we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. That's a kingdom. Of course, our relationship, there's a nearness part of the relationship too, as members of his body. That brings in the other thought. So this is something that we may consider, this kingdom of God, each day in a practical way when we get up. Father, I'm part of your kingdom. How shall I live today? What does that mean practically for me today? To reflect that kingdom here in my life. Even though visibly in power it's not here, the only kingdom of God that people will see is in you and in me. That's a searching question. Pardon me? Immoral power, absolutely. Now, I want to look at verse 6, and Brother Steve mentioned this, and I'm going to look at a slightly different aspect, though his thought is well taken, that part of the problem here with the disciples was a nationalistic thing. You remember that in Matthew 16, and the Lord said he was going to be delivered into the hands of sinners and crucified, and Peter took him aside, and it's a very strong expression there. He literally berated him for that thought, right? Lord forbid this ever happen to you. And what was the Lord's response? Get behind me, Satan, for you savor the things which be of God and not the things which be of men.
Just the other way.
Oh, yeah, right. I'm sorry. Well, that's exactly right. He was savoring the things of men, not the things which concern God. Their occupation was with what concerned themselves. And we see in several occasions where they were arguing amongst themselves who should be the greatest, who should sit on the right hand, who should sit on the left hand, and so on. So there's this personal aspect to it. And that's what Brother Steve was mentioning, this personal aspect, you know. If I'm born in Slovenia, I'm proud of Slovenia. Why? Because I'm a Slovenian, right? Because it has to do with me. And so we see this with the disciples. It wasn't just the kingdom connected with Israel that they were proud of, but it was the fact that they were connected with it. That's the thing. But beyond that, we want to look at the Lord's response. He didn't say that there would not be a kingdom given to Israel. That was not his answer. He says, it's in the times, the Father knows the times and the seasons which he has put in his own power. What he was saying, it's not now. He didn't say, it will not never be. Because you'll be surprised, or maybe you won't be surprised, that many Christians use verse 6 as a proof text that God has finished with Israel. I don't know how they can use that as a proof text that God has finished with the nation of Israel, but they do. They say, look, God has finished, and it's the theological term for that is supersessionism, sometimes known as replacement theology, that yes, God will save the individual Jew, but as far as any national future kingdom existence, he's done with them. That's not what the Lord says here. He says, it's now set in abeyance, for God is doing something else. The Holy Spirit is coming upon the earth, as we've seen, baptizing the believers in the one body, the mystery of Christ and the church. He doesn't say it won't be. Now let's just turn to chapter 3 of Acts. Chapter 3. And perhaps brothers can develop this a little more. We do have time. Peter's sermon, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, repent, ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. When, the King James has when, but should be so that, or in order that, the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution or restoring of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. Now, Peter is speaking about the coming of Christ, and at that time the kingdom, the glorious kingdom that the prophets have spoken of, will be restored, contingent upon the repentance of Israel. They repent, that kingdom will come. So it's clear, brothers and sisters, that there is a kingdom coming connected with Israel, a glorious, visible kingdom. Jerusalem will be the center. Right? Meanwhile, we're privileged to be members of the body of Christ associated with that wonderful head in heaven. But just in case you should ever run into someone who says that God has no future program on the earth, no millennial kingdom, no glorious kingdom connected with Israel, remember, the Lord's response to this was not that there would not be, but it was not to be yet. You know, the disciples, you can see they're excited, right? And they're saying, now, Lord, is it now? He says, no, not yet, but it will come. And perhaps others could develop this is a little more, and then we'll want to move on to verse 8, the expansion of Christianity through the gospel.
Maybe just a few more thoughts in relation to the kingdom of God, and in distinction to the assembly. because it is important that we understand it well and give due emphasis to both sides of the truth. The kingdom of God, as the Lord Jesus talked about it to the disciples, was something which was not revealed in the Old Testament. Therefore, in Matthew 13, he speaks about the mystery of the kingdom. Mystery because not revealed in Old Testament times. They knew about the kingdom in glory. Or, as we have it in verse 6, the kingdom to Israel, as they interpreted it. Now that is future, when the Lord Jesus will reign here on earth. And as we have heard from chapter 3, this time of blessing is coming. Of that time we have also been singing in our second hymn before. Wonderful time. But already now, Christ is made Lord at the right hand of God. And we recognize his lordship. And recognizing his lordship means really to put into practice the truth of the kingdom. Christ is Lord, and we recognize him as such. And those who do so belong to the kingdom. Now, they are those who do it only nominally. Our brother Jake referred to it. And we find it in particular in relation to the parables of the kingdom of the heavens in Matthew's gospel. We have those who are true believers. We have those who only nominally are subject to Christ. So it's a larger sphere that we have to keep in mind as well. In the kingdom, there are also those who are only nominally Christians, to say it like that. The kingdom began when the Lord Jesus, the kingdom of God in this form, as we find it in particular in the Acts, began when the Lord Jesus went to heaven, when he ascended to heaven. Acts chapter 1, so to say, is the beginning of the kingdom in this new form, when Christ was exalted there at the right hand of God. The assembly began 10 days later, when the Holy Spirit came to the earth. The time of the assembly comes to an end at the rapture, when the Lord Jesus takes us to glory. The kingdom in this special form comes to an end later, namely when the Lord Jesus appears in glory to establish his kingdom here on earth. So we see an extent also in time. It's a bit wider. And this is just, I think, something we should keep in mind when we think about the kingdom and talk about this. Keep also in mind that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the heavens are basically the same, two different expressions for the same truth. Now, we pointed out we have to distinguish it from the church, from the one body. And I just wanted to add one thought, because we talked about the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which is linked to the forming of the one body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And sometimes we hear Christians saying, "Are you baptized with the Holy Spirit?" I think this is a way of speaking which is not quite scriptural, because the event of the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place at Pentecost. Our brother Simon pointed it out. When the Holy Spirit came to the earth, the Lord Jesus himself baptized with the Holy Spirit, and the one body was formed. And we find it mentioned like that in the four Gospels, Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, John 1, in Acts chapter 1, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. These are the six references to the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And it happened when the Holy Spirit came to the earth, when the one body was formed. Now, when you and me came to believe in the Lord Jesus, we received the Holy Spirit. And other expressions are used, but we should distinguish them from the baptism with the Holy Spirit. I just wanted to clarify it also, that we get it right as the Word of God is presenting to us the truth.
In this connection, let me just point out, Scripture refers to the Lord Jesus as the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 12 particularly, no man speaking by the Spirit of God, you know, would call him anything. We don't call him my king. He is the king of the ages. He is given many titles in connection with his kingdom. But I don't think we find that Scripture calls him, among Christians, my king. He is our Lord. Even Thomas, as we had yesterday, called him my Lord and my God. And many hymns have been written. King rhymes with many words in the English language. And the word king often is misused in hymns. He is the king, but for us, he is the Lord of glory. And I think it would be well if we would try to keep that straight. Oftentimes, we can substitute in many songs. One could substitute the word Lord where, you know, we read about we sing about my king, my king, my king. It's not, and as members of the assembly, you know, we are members of the bride of the king. I've never had to do with royalty, but I wonder what Prince Philip in England calls his wife. Or what she, excuse me, it would be turned around, really. But I wonder what a queen calls her husband. Does she call him my king, your majesty, or does she have a closer relationship with him as his bride? We have a very close relationship with our Lord Jesus.
Brother Hanny?
The Lord showed Moses at the Mount of Sinai a pattern for the tabernacle, and he told him, you do it exactly as this pattern. And how wonderful we see here in the book of Acts a pattern for the assembly, how it functions, and for the mission, how it works. And we can see even how the mission can go forward to the whole world. And just I want to read also two verses in Acts 10:40. It's well summarized by Peter about this 40 days that the Lord appeared to the disciples. In Acts 10, verse 40, in his address in Cornelius' home, he said, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses, chosen before by God, even to us, the disciples, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. He wanted to confirm to them that this resurrection is real. It's not, as we heard, it's not a spiritual being, but it is real. The Lord himself, as we heard, will continue working with them, as we read at the end of Gospel of Mark, that the Lord continue to work and to confirm. And then we find in Acts 9, when Saul start to persecute the church, the Lord appeared to him and he told him, what are you doing? Whom are you? I am the one whom you are persecuting. I don't know you. I know Stephen, I know those Christian people, but I don't know you. No, I am the head. I am taken up, but I am not separated from them. I am connected with them. And then we see in verse 7, end of verse 7, put in his own power. And then in verse 8, but you shall receive power. In King James, it's the same word, power, but the original is completely different. In verse 7, it's authority, but in verse 8, it is ability or energy, dynamic. It's the same word, the same root for the word dynamic. The gospel is dynamic. It's not just to receive it, but to spread it out, to preach it out. And you know what? It's the same root as the word dynamite. Dynamite was invented by a Swedish chemist in 1860, Alfred Nobel. And then 30 years or so after that, I think maybe he felt guilty with the effect of the dynamite, then he had the Nobel Prize. And one of the fields of Nobel Prize is for peace. Peace for what? For those who were being killed by the dynamite. But here the Lord is speaking about another dynamite. In Romans, if we read Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jews first, also for the Greek. So here Peter is using a different kind of dynamite, way before Alfred Nobel, way before that. But that dynamite is not to kill, but to bring life. You see, we spoke about this yesterday in John 21. He said, I'm going fishing. And you know what the fisherman do? He catch the fish alive, and it got dead. They told him, I will change this. I will make you a fisher of man. You will catch a dead fish, and you bring them to life, to give them life. And that's what Peter did when he caught the 3,000 fishes in Acts, as we see after that in Acts 2. And then the last thing I want to mention here, it's a beautiful word here in verse 11. Who also said, man of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up to heaven? This same Jesus. He never changes, and he will not change. The 2,000 year will not change him. He's a changeless through all the year that changes, as we were singing.
I just refer to the question that Brother Burkhardt was mentioning. When someone says, are you baptized by the Spirit? The baptism of the Spirit is a corporate. It's not individual. So this question defeats the meaning of the baptism itself. The baptism or the church was born in Acts 2. And it was born complete, like a child. When he is born, he's not missing a hand, and then gradually gets a hand. He's born complete, and the child grows. And that's the same with the birth of the church. It is complete, but it grows. And when Paul says, "By the one Spirit, were we all baptized?" When? In Acts 2. And Paul was not there in Acts 2. So when Peter went to Cornelius and the brethren chided with him, how do you go there? And then he's telling them the story. And he said, then I remembered what the Lord said, that John baptized with water and you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he refers back to the baptism that took place in Acts 2. It's not a new baptism, the same one. But I want to say something about what Brother Brian mentioned about the kingdom in Israel. It is, of course, is going to come. In the statue of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2, when he saw this statue of four pieces, the head and the chest and the arms, the belly and the thigh and the legs, four emperors, four kingdoms, and then he says there was a stone cut without hand, and it fell on the feet of the statue, and it crushed it, and it became like powder, and the stone became a great mountain. So it says in Daniel 2, and in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven bringing a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. And that is the kingdom of the Lord. So, in the olden days, the throne of David was considered the throne of the Lord. He ruled the earth from the throne of David. It is called the throne of the Lord in 1 Chronicles 29. It says, and Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord instead of his father David. But the time came when the Lord removed the throne of David because of their rebellious, because they disowned him, they worshipped idols. So, and he sent on them Nebuchadnezzar that put them in captivity. And since then, the throne of David is gone. God rules the earth from heaven. And that's why we read the term the King of Heaven, the God of Heaven, in most of the prophets of the captivity. It's the God of Heaven. But the time would come when God would reestablish the throne of David by a king, not just a human king, but a divine king, when he would come and reign on the throne of David, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of David, he says to Mary, and he shall reign on the house of Jacob forever. So the throne of David is given to the son of David, the true son of David, who's going to come again and rule over the Israel and over the entire earth. And this is what I think the question that they asked, are you going to establish again the throne in Israel? Is that what you mentioned? Okay.
I wanted to just follow up with Brother Hanny brought before us. Dynamite has a tendency to not just explode, but as it explodes, it shatters and it goes out. And in verse 8, that's exactly what we see that takes place here, and the promise that is made that it will take place. And we see that in verse 8, I'm not sure, you know, sometimes we come up with outlines for books of the Bible when God gives us the best outlines that we could have. God already gives us outlines in the Word of God. And here in verse 8 is the outline for the book of Acts. And we find that he says, you shall be my witnesses to me. You shall be witnesses to me, or you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And that takes place in really chapter 2 all the way to chapter 8, verse 3. And then we find that they're scattered. And then we find from verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 4, onward to the end of chapter 12, we find that they go out to Judea and Samaria. And we see the word of God spreading, and it's going out. And then we see the rest of the book to the uttermost parts of the earth, the ends of the earth, as it says here in the New King James. And so, what an outline. To be my witnesses, to be my witness. A witness gives testimony to what he knows, what he's seen, what he's experienced. And that's what the Lord says. In chapter 14 of the book of Acts, it says, he shall not leave himself without a witness. And then it would remind us in chapter 14, a little bit farther, he says that out of the Gentiles, he is formed. Let's just read it. Sorry. It says in chapter 15, chapter 15, verse 14, Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So we see now that it's gone to the uttermost parts and is going to the uttermost parts of the world and is still going to the uttermost parts of the world. Praise God that that power, that dynamite, is still just as effective as it was at the beginning. And it's still doing the work that God sends it to do. The question for us is, do we desire to be God's witnesses? And this is the challenge for us. And you know, unlike, you might say, if I witness an accident and I'm called into the court to give testimony, that's a specific time that I'm a witness. And unlike that, you and I are witnesses all the time. Our lives are to be a witness, a continuing, ongoing witness for the glory of God. And that's a challenge for us. And I want to emphasize it can only be done through the power of the Spirit of God. And that's the factor that empowers us. And we find it in chapter 2. And then I love in chapter 2 where he says, just go back to chapter 1 for a moment, just to make the connection. In chapter 1, in chapter 1, he says, verse 11, where Brother Hanny mentioned, "And men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus." That's what we give witness to. That's the, not only do we have the power to witness, but we have the subject to give witness to. And only as we know that subject, and only as we draw near that subject, and we're focused on that blessed person as the subject, are we able to give witness to him. But then in chapter 2, I'm encouraged that when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit had come, empowered by the Spirit of God, we're told that he was filled with the Spirit of God, controlled with the Spirit of God. And what was his subject? His subject was a Christ-centered message. We want to know what subject ought to be given in ministry meeting? Christ. We want to know what subject ought to be given in a teaching meeting? Christ. Christ was Peter's message. And it's the first message given in the church. But when we look at it, it was the incarnation of Christ. It was the life of Christ. It was the crucifixion of Christ. It was the resurrection of Christ. It was the ascension of Christ. It was the glorification of Christ. Peter's message was a complete Christ-centered message. And oftentimes, we hear in pulpits, and even amongst us at times, stories and all sorts of distractions, and nothing wrong with stories. But stories don't change lives. Christ does. Christ sends life, changes lives. And notice what Peter says. We were talking about, I was thinking, what going back to what Brother Eugene said, that the word kingdom means rule. And so when we think of the fact that he's not my king, but he is to have rule in my life. And as he does that as Lord. And the verse for that would be what Peter says in verse 32 of chapter 2. Peter says, "This Jesus God has raised, of which we are witnesses." And so that's the connection to verse 11 of chapter 1. But then down in verse 36,
He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, he's made him both Lord, ruler, Lord, and Christ. So this is the message. This is the empowerment to be his witnesses is in the power of the Holy Spirit. The subject is the person of Christ, and it's under, and I give that witness as I'm under his authority as my Lord.
Thank you.
This dynamite, this power, is connected with the hands. You remember the Lord lifted up his hands in Luke 24. He led them, that we have in verse 50, Luke 24, verse 50, the great leader, he led them out as far as Bethany, and then he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And so the Lord is still lifting up his hands, and he blessed the disciples, and the power that we just were talking about, this dynamite power, comes from his hands through the Holy Spirit. He worked in them. And if you want to make note of this, in Acts, in the book of Acts, we have 7 references where we see the progress. There was an increase, and that's connected with this power that comes from his hands. And there are 7 statements in the book of Acts. And what we saw in Acts 28 is the last statement, the last summary, how the Lord continues. This power was working even though Paul was in prison there in Rome. It didn't stop. It continued. And so I'd like to connect that power with the hands that the Lord lifted up. He blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, in Luke 24:51, he was parted from them. But there was the connection, and that's what we see in the book of Acts. Although he was absent physically, through the Holy Spirit, that power was working, but it came from his blessed hands. And so what did they do? Luke 24, they worshipped him. And in the attitude of worshippers, they could be witnesses. You can't separate the two. And so we see then that there was great joy. In Luke 24:52, there was this joy. It is 8 times mentioned in Luke's gospel, and so that is characteristic for this new testimony. And it is continually. Here they were still in the temple, but what they were doing, they were blessing God. And I want to close with this point. This dynamite goes together with a response. Here we see they were blessing God. The King James said praising and blessing, but I just want to emphasize in closing this word blessing. We have in Luke's writings this verb 14 times. Here it is in Acts only once, but in Luke we have it 13 times. So 14 times this concept of blessing God is there. And this is what God wants us to do, to bless God. If we bless him, then he can use us to be that dynamite. And so we are dependent on the hands of the Lord. We cannot do anything without him. And now the result is blessing of God. You know, in Paul's writing, we have blessing 14 times. 7 times in Hebrews and 7 times in the other epistles. So this is a prominent theme in Luke's writings. It's also a prominent theme in Paul's writings that we would be here to bless God. And so my point is this, this dynamite that goes out, it results in something, but it is for the honor and glory of God, now and forever.
Verse 8, but you will receive power of the Holy Spirit having come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria unto the end of the earth, or the uttermost parts of the earth. My witnesses. What are we witnesses of? We are not witnesses of ourselves. We're not witnesses of the brethren. We are witnesses of Christ. The testimony of God is Jesus Christ and him crucified and him raised from among the dead. That's her testimony. We testify to a person. Sometimes on Saturday morning, you may hear a knock at your door, and you see a well-dressed couple, and they'll have a newspaper, and it says, "Awake." And you don't feel like being awake on Saturday morning. And you don't feel like talking to them, but you do. And they describe themselves as Jehovah's Witnesses. Just turn over to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43.
From where they stole their name.
Isaiah 43 and verse 10. Now he's speaking to the people of Israel. "You are my witnesses, saith Jehovah, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand I am he. You are my witnesses, saith Jehovah." This is Yahweh. And they were to be witnesses of him. Now, this is a verse that they base their theology on, that they are Jehovah's witnesses. But when we come to Acts chapter 1, the Lord says, "You shall be my witnesses." Now we have they have a quandary. Is Jesus Jehovah or not? Are they to be witnesses to two different ones or one? The Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah, and we are to be his witnesses. So this is one verse from the Word of God is all that's required. But the gospel was declared to go out unto the end of the earth, the uttermost parts of the earth. And isn't it wonderful, brothers and sisters, although there's still many areas that the gospel has not come to, this globe has been covered with the gospel testimony to the farthestmost reaches. Brother Edwin Cross, who's now with the Lord, years ago when my children were here and they were in a class, and he was given a missions talk, and he said, "The gospel is to go to Jerusalem, I should have had a coffee this morning. And to the uttermost parts of the earth, but instead of the uttermost parts of the earth, he looked at our children, he said, to Nova Scotia, which is pretty well the uttermost. But I met Brother Alan and Sandra Campbell from New Zealand. New Zealand, I would say, is probably a little further out even than Nova Scotia. But the gospel has come there, too. This is a fulfillment of what we have, what the Lord said. It will. You take it. And it went. Only the Holy Spirit could have done this to the uttermost parts of the earth. But I have a confession to make. That is, I can stand on a platform and preach a gospel to hundreds of people. I can stand on a street corner and preach the gospel. But I have a real difficulty one-on-one to someone you know. I know. I have a neighbor. He's a wonderful neighbor. He watches my house when we're away. When I'm mowing my lawn, he'll bring me a cold drink, non-alcoholic. But he's very kind. Now, I've managed to give him a good seed, but I've never sat down and shared the gospel with him. I'm just saying that as that maybe perhaps some of you can identify with that as well. Sometimes it's easier, like when it's anonymous, you know, just faces. But when it's someone you know, it's a little harder. May the Lord just help us to be his witnesses. We're not ashamed of him. So what's the problem? May he stir us up to be a witness. That's what he wants us to do. God help us.
Brother Manuel.
But the devil has an interest to destroy our witness. So, and I was thinking about what the disciples faced in the first days after they got this testimony in Acts chapter 3. And I just want to read these verses to see what they, how they responded to the attacks of the devil. And I want to read from Acts chapter 3, verse 18. It says, "So they called them," though that was the Pharisees, "they called them and commanded them," the disciples, "not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. But now, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done." What a great testimony. They did not stop speaking about the Lord Jesus because their heart was full of them. And the Lord Jesus was glorified through them. What a great result of that, that they gave a real testimony for their Savior. What about us? You know, we have heard about it. The Lord wants that we go up to the othermost parts of the earth. But it starts always at home. I'm not mentioning it because you said that. But it is indeed true. It starts at home. How can you be a witness in the othermost part of the earth if you're not be a witness at home? How can the Lord lead you there? You know, the Lord will ask you, why? Why should I send you there? Start doing that at home. And then I want to bring you up to the othermost parts. And we have to confess, we fail a lot. We fail a lot at home. And even if we look, even the gospel went out up to New Zealand. But I would say from Germany to New Zealand, there are many parts of the earth where the gospel was never preached. So let us be honest. Let us confess. And let us, but on the other way, let us be encouraged to go out, preach the gospel, not to our own glory, but to the glory of God.
I'd just like to emphasize, earlier we had seen how the scriptures had borne witness or testimony concerning the Lord Jesus. All the scriptures, beginning from Moses and all the prophets. And even though the disciples were preoccupied with the kingdom, the Lord emphasized that ye shall be witnesses unto me, unto me. And also they had to realize it was the dispensation of the Holy Spirit that was about to begin. The dispensation of the Holy Spirit, where Christ would be the center. And in John's Gospel, we have already alluded to chapter 16. When the Holy Spirit will come, he would take the truth, the truths that God had given, and reveal it unto them and guide them in those truths. And that he would not speak of himself. Verse 14, he shall glorify me. So, in this dispensation of the Holy Spirit, he would testify of heavenly things, the heavenly glories that are Christ. And this is what the Lord Jesus wanted them to realize. Yes, they would be witnesses for him through the power of the Holy Spirit, but it is also a new dispensation, not a dispensation of the kingdom in its outward form, but in its mystery form. But there the Holy Spirit would take the things of Christ, the heavenly glories which are his, and reveal them to his own.
Well, I'll try to do that, but I had a brief observation to link the power in verse 8 and in Luke 24, verse 49, with the joy of the closing scenes here. The power that is promised in verse 8 and in Luke 24, 49 is intended to set them on their way. There's this seen here in verse 9, Acts 1, verse 9, and verse 10, where it says they are looking steadfastly toward heaven. And there's a slight rebuke for this in verse 11, if we might hear that little twinge of exhortation. Maybe exhortation is a better word than rebuke, where the angels who appear to them say, could we put it in our language, you heard what the Lord said. Right? They're just gazing up into heaven. We can certainly understand why. Their Lord is ascending out of their sight. Their literal vision could no longer perceive him. They had these 40 days where on these various occasions, not every day, every moment of the day, did they see him the way they did when they were walking with him, but they had visibly seen him, and now he's disappearing from their sight. But the power which the Lord Jesus had promised would come because of the Holy Spirit, they return in Luke 24, verse 52, they return to Jerusalem with great joy. And this power that was going to be given to them was to have this response, or was going to bring to fulfillment this response which they already had. It was not to keep them standing still, but to energize them, and this in a way that is filled with joy. Luke's gospel started with the message of the angels, I'm bringing you good tidings of great joy. And it's like it's the fulfillment now. The Lord Jesus has been here. He arrived, and the angel gave a message of great joy, which would be for all people. And now that joy is, the well has been dug in their hearts. And that message, which is empowered by that joy, is going to be for all people because they are going to be witnesses. And just to add this little thought too, that this power that we have been speaking about, we usually might have the impression, I will give you, this power will come upon you and you will be able to be witnesses. But that is the wrong phrase, right? It doesn't say you will be enabled to be witnesses. I think that's what Tim was pointing out. You will be witnesses. You are my witnesses. And just to link this with a comment that we often hear, you probably have heard it said, this is a day of small things. May I suggest the scripture never says this is a day of small things. What it says is, who has despised the day of small things? That is to say, we ought not to look for excuses to speak about weakness. In the great revivals and the great gospel campaigns of the past, did they have a different sort of power available to them when there were these great gospel campaigns and great evangelistic efforts? Not at all. We have the power that is promised, the same power, the same power. And so if we are not evangelistically minded, we are suppressing what the effect of that power is to be in the words of the Lord Jesus. We should not only be evangelistically minded, but if we are not evangelistically minded, we are suppressing the intention of the words of the Lord Jesus here. It might be said, well, we have to, you know, we should consider what are the right ways to conduct evangelism. And that is a valid question. That's not unimportant to think of the right ways to do evangelism. But a brother said, all the ways of not evangelizing are always wrong. All the ways of not evangelizing are always wrong. So may we, as we are waiting for the Lord's return, may we give value to these words of what the Lord intended for us to be doing.
The disciples are standing on the Mount of Olives with the Lord. He's just commissioned them. You're to be my witnesses. At Jerusalem, we heard that Jerusalem is home. And certainly in application, yes. But remember, Jerusalem was not the home of any of these disciples, but they were there. The Mount of Olives is 2 kilometers, a little over a mile away from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was the center of the opposition to the Lord Jesus. This is where he had been crucified. And the Lord told them to start there. They started there. And the Spirit of God did wonderful things. But to think that as they see him, he goes up. I've often said they didn't have glasses. So they're, you know, one is looking perhaps a little bit more than the other. But what they see is that a cloud receives him out of their sight. I believe this is the cloud that we read of in the Pentateuch, where Jehovah spoke to Moses out of the cloud. It's not they saw him disappearing into the clouds. That was not it. But a specific cloud received him out of their sight. And thus they knew where he had gone and that he had been received back into the presence of God. God had sent him. God had received him back. And this is the wonderful thing. We've often heard in the course of the years, one brother particularly enjoyed speaking of the man in the glory, our brother Bob Costin. And, you know, he is the man who was received back into glory. And this, the disciples were watching. And they didn't notice angels standing next to them until these angels spoke to them. Because what we see here, as they were gazing into heaven, as he was going, behold, also 2 men stood by them in white clothing, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" Not into the sky, into heaven. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven shall thus come in the manner in which you have beheld him going into heaven. Notice the emphasis. He hadn't just disappeared. And it was not a rocket being sent up. They could watch him going up and then received into this cloud, which indicated he was received back into the presence of God. And that's where he is now. From there we wait for him to return to take us to himself.
And that's a good note to close this reading on. You know, C.H. McIntosh said there are three great facts related to Christianity. The Son of God has come, 1 John chapter 5, and he's gone away. The Holy Spirit has come, and he would come. The Lord promised him, and he did come. But the Son of God will come again. Those are the three great facts. I was talking to a brother once who is of the amillennial persuasion. He says, Brian, you don't believe that Jesus will literally come to the earth again. But according to this, in the like manner, so as he went up, will he come. He went up in the cloud, he will come with the clouds. And I believe to the Mount of Olives. Let's turn to Zechariah 14. We'll close off with this. He said, you don't believe that he will literally come, Brian? And in chapter 14, verse 4, it says, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, the east and toward the west, and so on. I said, brother, our Lord Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. He wept on the Mount of Olives. He prayed on the Mount of Olives. And he'll return to the Mount of Olives. I remember talking to recently Brother Rusty Warrens from Lowestoft. And we'll close with this. He said, Brian, when is a good time to preach the gospel? I said, I don't know, Rusty, when's a good time to preach the gospel? He said, in season and out of season. In other words, all times. The Lord is coming. May the Lord stir our hearts. Help us to be witnesses for him. Amen.